You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading with verse 18, although the text for my sermon is chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But we begin reading in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There are two things that I want you to see from Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. The first thing is an insightful but alarming question. Shall we sin so that grace may increase? And the second thing that I want you to see from these first four verses is what the Holy Spirit says to us about baptism. Several years ago, I was teaching a class of international students at the University of Memphis. And after class, there were a couple of Muslims and a girl from Romania who came up to me. One of the Muslims said in his broken English, "Why are you a Christian? Have you ever read the Quran?" And I said, "Well, I've not read the entire Quran, but I have read parts of it." "Well, then, why are you a Christian?" And of course, the underlying idea is, what makes you think that Christianity is unique among the world religions? Why are you convinced that Jesus is the right way? And I said, "Well, there's something about Christianity that sets it apart from all other world religions." And if my memory serves me correctly, I turned around to the chalkboard or the whiteboard, and I drew a little picture of one of those sets of scales that you sometimes see in old world markets. One where there is a beam that's balanced on a fulcrum and a plate on each end of the beam. And so I drew this picture of this scales, and I said, with every other religion in the world, God operates with humans like this. He takes all of your good works and he puts them on one side of the scales. And he takes all of your bad works and he puts them on the other side of the scales. And if you have more good works than bad works, then when you die, you get to go to a good place. But if you have more bad works than good works, then when you die, you have to go to a bad place. And I can still hear this very bright Romanian girl saying, "Yes, that's exactly what my religion teaches." And I said, "Well, with Christianity, it's not that way. With Christianity, when we die, we get to go to a good place because of the good things that someone else has done, not because of the good things that we have done. And that someone else is Jesus Christ, our Savior." Now, I don't remember all the details of the conversation as it unfolded after that. But I would not be surprised if I could go back and see a video of that conversation. I wouldn't be surprised if one of these very bright students had asked this question. Well, if our acceptance before God is based upon what someone else has done, then does it make any difference how I live? Should I try to deny myself the pleasures of this world, for the sake of pleasing God, since my pleasing God is founded entirely on what someone else has done. Had that question been asked, it would have indicated that they had understood something about what I was saying. And that's the insightful part of this first question that we have asked in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we then continue in sin so that grace may abound? The person who asks this question has understood a very important aspect of the gospel. They have understood imputed righteousness. They have understood maybe also substitutionary penal atonement. I mean, certainly that is what is taught at the end of chapter 5. Therefore, just as through one man's disobedience sin entered the world, and in this way all became sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. For just as through the disobedience of one man all became sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man all will become righteous. That is the teaching. So if the questioner has understood that, then he has understood imputed righteousness and substitutionary atonement. And so this is an insightful question. But it is also an alarming question because it indicates that the questioner has not grasped the comprehensive nature of what is entailed in faith in Jesus Christ. This question is alarming because it seems like the questioner has made the mistaken idea that faith in Jesus Christ is a little bit like getting your lunch at the cafeteria. That you can say, yes, I want this, no, I don't want that. It sounds like the questioner is saying, I do want some of the benefits that come from Jesus Christ, namely that I'm going to be reconciled to God and I don't have to worry about going to hell anymore. But is it also possible for me to continue to enjoy the pleasures of sin? In fact, might it not even redound to the glory of God that He saves such a bad sinner as I am and as I will continue to be, that God saves people like that? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And I think what the Holy Spirit unfolds for us in the next verse, as he says, this is an alarming question. I think what he unfolds for us is the truth that belief in Jesus Christ is such a comprehensive act that it affects the way we think about everything. Faith in Jesus Christ is like you are plunged into a tank where there is nothing around you but Jesus Christ. And so let's just use the tank analogy as something to help us to see what I believe is being said here. So imagine if there were a glass tank big enough to hold you, and it's full of water, and you are submerged into that tank. The water around you represents the radical, comprehensive change that takes place in a person's relationship to the world when he believes in Jesus Christ. So, you just imagine yourself being in that tank, and you could move around. Everywhere that you looked, your vision would be mediated by the water in that tank. Now, of course, since you're not equipped to see well underwater, let me alter the analogy just a little bit. Let's suppose that you were extraordinarily nearsighted, and in order to see anything, you had to hold it just 5 inches from your face. You could not see things far away. Let's imagine that you were submerged in a tank of water that had optical correcting qualities, so that it was like you were being submerged in a tank of water that would help you to see things clearly that you had never seen clearly before. That is what faith in Jesus Christ is like. It changes your perception of reality. Everything that you see is affected by what you are immersed in, and you're immersed in Jesus Christ. And when you're immersed in Jesus Christ, you see this world and the pleasures of this world through a Christ-like perspective. And the Christ-like perspective tells us there is another world that you cannot experience through your senses. There are pleasures of God that are accessible to you through me. And so this is why I think that the question, while it is insightful, is also alarming and even audacious. The Holy Spirit has the Apostle Paul saying, what are you even talking about? By no means, God forbid. That's a ridiculous thing. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Christ's perspective towards sin is now the perspective that we have adopted towards sin. You no longer see sin as just something that's kind of bad. It's really a matter of opinion. I don't know. Some people say it's wrong. Some people say it's okay. No, that whole attitude towards sin has been affected by Jesus Christ and his perspective on sin, which he sees sin from a perspective of perfect fellowship with the Father. He sees all the devastation and all the wreckage that is caused by sin. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you have been baptized into his death and into his attitude towards sin. You no longer see sin as something that could be fun to play around with. You've had a baptized perspective on it. You are now seeing sin through the medium of Jesus Christ. You are so surrounded by Jesus Christ. So this is an insightful question, but it is also alarming because it reveals that the questioner has a misunderstanding of the nature of faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, this whole controversy is something that continues to plague people. It's plagued some of you. The idea that somehow you can have the benefits of what Christ has done on behalf of sinners without having your entire perspective entirely changed. It just can't happen. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and you are surrounded by him. And so I maintain that in verses 1 and 2, the baptism that is being spoken about is the baptism that takes place when you believe in Jesus Christ and you adopt his perspective on things as your own perspective. You commit yourself for the rest of your life. You say something like this: if my opinion disagrees with what Jesus says, I'm going to abandon my opinion and take Jesus' word for it. This week I've been lecturing to my classes about, it's come up incidentally in something that I'm saying about the importance of literature. And The point of the lecture is that literature is a means for us to access truth that is beyond the reach of reason. So what I call super reasonable truth is accessible primarily through interpersonal communication and through literature. And I assert that on the basis of my confidence that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God, and the Bible is a collection of literature. Therefore, God, who is the best communicator of all, communicates through literature as the most effective means of communication. But in the course of this lecture, I'm asking the question, why is it that faith is the virtue by which we are united to Christ and thereby become the beneficiaries of all that he has done on behalf of sinners? Why faith? I mean, because even the Bible itself recognizes that love is greater than faith. Why not, for by love are you saved, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Why faith? Well, there are a number of answers to that, but here's one that is very intriguing for me right now. Faith is a return to the garden. Prior to the great rebellion that took place in the Garden of Eden, which culminated in human beings partaking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, prior to that time, human beings said, God, you tell me what is right and wrong. I don't think that Adam and Eve were completely ignorant about what sin was. I think they knew what evil was. But their perspective on good and evil was, God, you tell me what is good. You tell me what is evil. I'm not going to try and decide that for myself. But in the great rebellion, which we call the fall, which culminated in taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I don't think that there was something magical in the chemical composition of that fruit that caused some kind of genetic transformation to take place. Instead, I think that the tree symbolized humans usurping the authority to take the prerogative of determining right and wrong for ourselves. So that now we say, I'm the one who's going to determine what's good. I'm the one who's going to determine what's evil. God says, when you do that, it is going to open such an enormous chasm between you and me that there's no way to describe it except that you're dead. The day that you do that, our relationship is really messed up. You'll die the day that you start grabbing things for yourselves. And well, we decided in the Great Rebellion that we were going to do it anyway. But then when the Holy Spirit awakens our minds and we hear the truth about Jesus Christ, and we come to understand that Jesus is not just someone who speaks the truth, He is the truth. Jesus is not just someone who has insight into a good way of living, He is the life. And the Holy Spirit teaches us that Jesus Christ is not just a wise teacher who gives us a way to live life meaningfully. When we understand that He is the way, the truth, and the life, then here's what we do. We spit out that piece of the fruit and we say, God, let me put it back. By faith, we are saying, I am no longer going to try to determine for myself what is good and evil. I happily give that back to you. And from now on, any time that I disagree with what you say is good, I abandon my ideas. I spit the fruit out. You tell me what's good. Anytime I disagree with you about what is evil, I spit the fruit out. I put it back on the tree and I say, God, you tell me what is good and you tell me what is evil. Becoming a Christian and exercising faith in Jesus Christ is not just merely accepting certain doctrines about Jesus Christ. It is being immersed in Jesus Christ's way of thinking. It is being immersed in Jesus Christ's way of living. And when we do that, Jesus says, I want you to tell the whole world about it, and here's how I want you to do it. I want you to get immersed in water. And I believe that in the second part of my text, verse 4 and following, the Holy Spirit is telling us about how we tell the world we have been immersed in Jesus. We get immersed in water. Look at what it says. We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, there are several things that I want you to see about this. I contend that this verse 4 is talking about water baptism. Seems to me that the way that it's phrased, we were therefore, I mean, verses 1 through 3, we were immersed in Jesus Christ. Then verse 4, we were therefore immersed with Him in baptism. And it just seems to me that He's talking about water baptism. And I believe that there are five things about water baptism that are clearly taught here. And the first thing that I want you to see is that water baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. Water baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. This one verse will also tell us who the proper subject of baptism is. This one verse also tells us what the proper sequence for baptism is. This one verse also tells us what the mode of baptism is, and this one verse also tells us what the perspective of baptism is. So let's look at these five things, and the first thing that this verse tells us is that water baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. You are saying to the world, I am immersed in Jesus Christ. From now on, when you see me, I don't want you to see my works. I don't want you to see my efforts. I don't want you to see my family connections. What I want you to see when you see me is Jesus Christ. And then also you are saying to the world, from now on my perspective on everything has changed. I have been immersed in a new way of thinking and a new way of living, and it is Jesus Christ. It is a proclamation of the gospel. Now, which gospel? Water baptism is a proclamation of the gospel. Which gospel? It is a proclamation of the gospel that is proclaimed by the administrator. I think I can prove this to you quite easily. Let's say that you were the pastor of a church and someone came to you and they said, I was converted about 5 years ago, trusted in Jesus Christ, receiving and resting in Him alone for salvation. But at that time, the only religious people that I knew were members of the Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. And so I went to that church. I now see that they did not preach the true gospel, but at the time they were the only religious people that I knew. And so I went there and I was baptized. And when I was baptized, I was thinking, I am saying to the world, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. So my attitude towards baptism was right. Can I now join your church without being baptized? I dare say that most of you would say, and if you would not yet say it, I hope you'll say it after 15 minutes. Most of you would say, you need to be baptized. But why? Because when the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints baptizes people, they are proclaiming their message. And their message is one that it's Jesus plus your good works that gets you to be in a happy condition after you die. And so because of that, their baptism was not valid. Therefore, we're going to baptize you. But why? Because baptism is a preaching of the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel that is proclaimed by the administrator. Now, I believe, I don't have time to work this out in detail, but I can do it for you. I believe that the ordinance of baptism has been entrusted to one institution on earth, and that is the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if you just think about the Great Commission, who it was given to, and the implications of I am with you always to the end of the age, it's clear that the ordinance of baptism was not entrusted into the hands of individual Christians. Very practically, I'm happy about that because occasionally you will hear about someone who says they were a pastor. While they were a pastor, they baptized maybe hundreds of people. And then this person completely abandons the faith, apostatizes completely. What's the validity of the baptism of all those people that he baptized while he was pastor of that church? It does not rest on the genuineness of that man's authority. Instead, the baptism administered rests upon the authority of Jesus Christ invested in that local congregation for which he was acting. So there are all kinds of problems that are avoided, and I think all kinds of doctrines that are preserved if you recognize that the preaching of the gospel through the administration of baptism has been entrusted to the institution that the Holy Spirit says is the pillar and ground of the truth. And so this verse, I believe, tells us that the administrator of baptism matters because baptism is a preaching of the gospel. Which gospel? The gospel that is proclaimed by the administrator. This is one reason why I would not